We'd love for you to follow along this morning as we study Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. We've been studying Isaiah's prophetic words to those who would, from his perspective, in the future, be captives in Babylon. The nation of Israel would be subject to Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and Isaiah writes to them before it happens to give them encouragement, to give them comfort. And the comfort and encouragement comes primarily from the character of God and the solid nature of his promises for the future. Isaiah speaks much about a second exodus, a return to the land of Israel, out of captivity, out of slavery. Not from Egypt this time, but from Babylon. And God would raise up a servant for himself, a man named Cyrus, who would rule another world empire to dominate nations, to take over. He would be a conquering tyrant. His name is Cyrus. He would destroy nations before him, but he would serve God's purposes for his people. He is God's servant. Like Sennacherib before him, like the pharaohs, like Alexander the Great, like the Caesars, like every world ruler, he is directed by God with a fish hook in his mouth. And Cyrus would accomplish God's purposes on behalf of God's people, in spite of his own designs for conquest and evil. But now in Isaiah chapter 42, in the first 9 verses, God reveals another part of his plan for another kind of rescue, a rescue far bigger and bolder than Israel's return to the land from Babylonian captivity. The rescue described in Isaiah chapter 42 will encompass not just Israel, but every nation on the earth. And the rescue will not entail a restoration to the land of Israel only, but it will produce a universal peace that the world has not seen since the Garden of Eden. And not just a geopolitical peace, but a spiritual peace as well. Peace between men and peace with God. For God will rule in the hearts of people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation, and he will rule visibly and personally on the earth. For this rescue, another kind of servant is needed. A servant cut from a different cloth than all those who preceded him. Will you read with me about this servant? Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1, God says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning seeking to know this one who you want us to look at, to behold, this your servant. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the greatness of this one for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. What is this passage all about? I have it up here on the screen for you this morning. This passage is about a servant, chosen, beloved, powerful, a righteous king, humble, and tender and true, who will not fail to establish his good reign on the whole earth. This servant given by God, creator, sustainer, righteous provider of promise and light, rescuing his people from blindness and bondage, the self-existent, covenant-keeping God of Israel, glorious and jealous, who brings to pass his perfect plan. That's what this passage is about. In other words, this passage is all about Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. This is a striking passage with very clear descriptions of what Messiah's mission, of what Jesus' ministry would be all about. First, we'll look at the servant. He is a chosen, beloved, powerful, and righteous king, humble and tender and true, who will not fail to establish his good reign on the whole earth. That is the nature of this servant. Notice in verse 1, Isaiah describes him. God calls out through the prophet, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." God begins this description of his servant with the word, "Behold." Look, see this one. This is in contrast to the "beholds" in chapter 41. In 41:24, God said, "Behold the idols. Look how worthless they are." In 41:29, he says, "Behold the idolaters, and look how worthless they are." The contrast, your idols are nothings, and those who worship them are nothings. And here, chapter 42, verse 1, behold something entirely different. My servant. This one is the solution to the world's problems, and he is called a servant. This is perfectly seen in Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Listen to how the New Testament describes him, Philippians chapter 2. Messiah Jesus existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, he humbled himself to the point of death. Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." With a towel around his waist, Jesus, the Messiah, washed the grimy feet of his followers. And this on the last night before he was betrayed and murdered. He is the servant. And he is the servant whom God says, "I uphold." This one would need divine help to sustain. The mission of this servant is no task for a mere human. God calls him the chosen one in whom my soul delights. This phrase from 42:1 is echoed in Matthew 3:17. God calls out, "This is my beloved son. With him I am well pleased." And in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father calls out the same thing. "This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased with him. Listen to him." In Ephesians 1:6, Jesus is called the Beloved. This servant is one who will please the Father in everything that he does. God here will not be employing a sinful agent to accomplish his good purposes. No, with this servant, he has a person whose actions, inside and out, are in perfect harmony with the beauty of God's holiness, and they are in flawless conformity to the glory of God's plan. God says, "I have put my spirit upon him." This is a work that will require supernatural power, and for the incarnate Son of God, it will require the presence of the Holy Spirit, who will fully equip this servant for his mission. He will do his work by the power of God's Spirit. Notice in Isaiah 42:1, the Trinitarian expression. Do you see it there? "I, Yahweh, have put my spirit upon him." All three members of the Trinity are present here. And all three members of the Trinity are manifest in Matthew chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism, the beginning of his public ministry and his empowerment by the Holy Spirit. You remember that Jesus is in the water The Holy Spirit alights on him in the form of a dove, and the voice of the Father from heaven proclaims his affirmation and love. What will this servant do? At the end of verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Bringing forth justice to this fallen world is a monumental task, and it requires the presence of a monarch with absolute power and absolute authority. By justice here, Isaiah, I believe, unfolds the fullness of the meaning here, which is sometimes translated justice, sometimes translated judgment, sometimes translated rightness. In the context of Isaiah, God has aroused himself for judgment against the false gods of the world, the idols. No doubt the judgment or the justice that Messiah will bring will be a judgment against all false gods. You see, there's a coming day when Messiah will reign on the earth and there will be no deniers. No one will be able to say that God does not exist or that Jesus is not his son. He will be visibly and personally present on the earth. Also in this idea of justice is the idea of setting right all wrongs. Psalm 2 and the book of Revelation both tell us that Jesus himself will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will exact perfect justice. He will make sure that wrongs are set right. The idea of justice here encapsulates the order of God, the rule of God, the truth of God, the establishment of a just order that reflects the nature of its king. Calvin said this, Christ was sent in order to bring the whole world under the authority of God and obedience to him. Notice, the servant must bring forth this justice. Justice for the world is not something that can be accomplished by us, right? Social programs, government institutions, the United Nations cannot possibly bring forth the kind of justice that is imagined here. Every contestant of every beauty pageant who has ever called out for world peace, every hashtag that has cried out, every bumper sticker that has longed for it, cannot bring about what Messiah alone brings. And this is what the world needs, a peace that it cannot understand, enacted by a king, the Prince of Peace, Jesus the Messiah. And what kind of king is this? A servant king. Chosen, beloved, powerful, righteous, humble, tender, and true, who will not fail to establish his good reign on the whole earth. His character is expanded in the next two verses. He is humble and tender and true. Look at verse 2. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. This one is not self-promoting or ostentatious. Rather, God's servant is humble. He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. This is a contrast to earthly powers, to human tyrants. Consider, for instance, Sennacherib. We've seen him in the book of Isaiah. He smashes cities and murders populations. In Isaiah chapter 10, his words are recorded, "By the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this. For I have understanding. I have removed the boundaries of the peoples, and I have plundered their treasures. Like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And it was as easy for me to do that as to pick up unguarded eggs off the ground." God's servant is nothing like this. Unwittingly, Sennacherib served God's purpose, and so was therefore God's servant. But this servant in the beginning of Isaiah 42 was born to a poor family. In a feeding trough, in a cave, on the outskirts of a small village. His homes were Bethlehem and Nazareth and Galilee. He did not grow up in a palace. He lived and worked among the poor, the broken, the outcast, and the downtrodden. This servant's ministry on his own earth was a confident but quiet ministry. He entrusted himself to the will of his Father. His power was not found in a large army. He did not make his way onto the scene at the head of a mighty army with military engines and cavalry. In fact, at his empowerment, he was nearly alone in a river in the desert, and a little bird landed on him. Observe Jesus' quietness in his messianic ministry. In Matthew 8, chapter 4, he has just cleansed a leper from his disease. Nobody could do this. And yet he says, don't tell anyone. In Matthew 12, 16, he healed a man with a shriveled hand. And he warned him, don't tell anybody who I am. In Matthew 9, 30, he even raised a little girl from the dead. And he told all the observers, see that nobody hears about this. His ministry was quiet, not shouting in the streets, but confident, progressing just as he planned. And he is not just humble, but tender. Notice how Isaiah describes him, a bruised reed he will not break. You've heard of a bull in a china shop. Let's change the metaphor to a hippopotamus in a marshy reed, a reedy marsh. I said it wrong. Oh, you're never going to remember the slogan. Let me try it again. You've heard of a bull in a china shop. Now picture a hippopotamus in a reedy swamp. Reeds were plentiful in the marshy, swampy waters of the ancient Near East, but they were nearly useless plants. They're not inherently strong. When a hippopotamus would crash through the marsh, the reeds under its feet would crumple and break. And a broken reed was even more useless than a reed intact. This servant will treat with tenderness the oppressed, the broken people, those considered useless by the world's elite. The downtrodden are so often trampled by the self-promoters, the loud and the proud, the arrogant and ostentatious. But the downtrodden will be the objects of tender care from this servant. Isaiah goes on to describe a dimly burning wick he will not put out. The picture here is a candle that is about to go out, a wick that is hardly there, and oil or wax that is just about gone. And this God's servant sustains rather than snuffs out such a one. The worldly leader only employs those who can be of benefit to himself. This servant king stoops to serve the lowest and the least. Why? Because it is in his nature to give and to serve. He helps the one who can give nothing in return. He helps the one who cannot help himself. He says things like this, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. You and I know this tenderness in Jesus toward us. You and I have no doubt felt like the small flame of our weak little wick is about to go out. And when there is merely a flicker of Godwardness in his children, he nurtures and fans into flame that fire which is really his own. He sustains and keeps his children, his people, with his fire. And when we feel weak, he comes and gives help. By the way, Jesus adopted a different posture than this toward the obstinate. You can read Matthew 23. He wasn't tender with the hard-hearted and the rebellious, with those who thought they were righteous but were dead men's bones. This servant of God is not only humble and tender, but he is true. Notice verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. This word for faithfully is the word for truth. He will, in truth, bring forth God's just, right, beautiful, and good rule. He will do this in truth. That is, he will do what is right. His rule, his reign, is not motivated by sinful self-interest, but the glory of God and the good of his people. This one is unlike every leader that has ever gone before. He is a chosen, beloved, and powerful, righteous king, humble and tender and true, who will not fail to establish his good reign on the whole earth. We see that last part in verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. There's a contrast from verse 4 to the previous two verses. Unlike a bruised reed or a nearly extinguished flame, the servant of God will not falter. He will not fail. He will not be dissuaded or deterred from his mission. This servant cannot fail, for he has supernatural strength that no creature can withstand, and his coming reign is sure. Notice the expansive nature of this promise in verse 4. Every distant land will eagerly anticipate his rule. In the Hebrew tongue, the idea of islands or coastlands was used to describe all those lands beyond the sea. And here, all of those lands will wait eagerly in anticipation for his word. The words justice and law here in this verse are parallel ideas. This is the personal revelation of God, and it will be global. The truth of God will be undeniable, and the worship of God will be universal. Consider the fact that the law given through Moses was limited to Israel. And consider that the reign of Cyrus was limited to the Persian Empire, and it ended in the 4th century BC. But there is a day coming when this servant will reign over the entire earth. And his law, his word, his governance will extend to every land and every people. That is the servant in view in the beginning of Isaiah 42. Secondly, we'll look at the fact that this servant is given by God. This servant is given by God. And we learn more about God and his character beginning in verse 5. First of all, he is creator and sustainer. Look what God says. Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Thus says God, Yahweh, the creator and sustainer. God has always been at work. God is at work when we don't see, and when we don't care, when we don't notice. And God invokes his occupation as creator and sustainer of the universe in order to give his people comfort in their time of need, confidence in his promises about this coming servant and his reign on the earth. He says, I created everything. The word for create is creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. This is the God who has inexhaustible power. Nothing is too hard for me, he says. I speak, and things that do not exist obey me by coming into existence exactly as I prescribe. He says, I stretched them out. I created the heavens, and I stretched them out. This is a simple statement from God. A simple statement that may give clarity to one of the great cosmological complexities. Have you ever thought about the size and expanse of the universe? The fact that some stars are hundreds of millions of light years away. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. A light year is the distance that it takes light to travel at 186,000 miles per second. I just lost track of the equation. Light travels that far in 1 year. That's a light year. And some stars are hundreds of millions of light years away. How can the earth be as young as the Bible claims it is, and there be stars that far away, and we see them? Have you ever wondered this? The answer is fairly simple. It's as simple as this. God created the universe, and then he stretched it. That's what he says. He goes on to say he hammered out the earth like a metallurgist hammering out sheets of metal to create what he wants to create. And he distributed its offspring. What is the message here? Nothing exists apart from God's doing. Nobody breathes apart from God's doing it. The ground you stand on is a monument to God's power. Speaking to the Babylonian captives, the foreign land in which you live is a testimony to the fact that God exists, that he created and he sustains. God goes on to say in verse 5, he gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. This is his sustaining work. God keeps everything going that is going. He gives breath to the people. Every one of Isaiah's readers in Babylonian captivity was being actively sustained by the power of God. Every one of their captors was being actively sustained by the power of God, by his mercy. Every world leader, every tyrant, every rebel against God's purposes, they are all being sustained by God for his purposes. In fact, if God were to cease speaking things into existence, all things would cease to be. The New Testament, by the way, ascribes this creating and sustaining work to the servant himself. John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1 all testify to the fact that Jesus himself is the one who created everything and sustains everything by the word of his power. The people of God can bank on God's promised servant, because the God who promises is the one who has made everything and sustains everything. God not only is the creator and sustainer, he is also righteous provider of promise and light. Look at verse 6. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Here, God is speaking to his servant, to the Messiah. And he says, I have called you in righteousness. In reality, God is voicing this truth not for the benefit of Messiah, but for the benefit of his people. God wants his people to know through Isaiah that God will be directing this servant, that it is God's power and God's purposes and God's good plan that will direct every activity of this servant. We need to hear this. The captives in Babylon needed to hear this. This servant is called in righteousness. That is, this servant is called according to God's perfect standard of what is right. In the previous chapter, in Isaiah 41, verse 2, Cyrus was called in righteousness. And if you remember, it was not Cyrus's righteousness. It was God's righteousness in which Cyrus was called. That is, God called an evil, wicked man to accomplish his good purpose according to God's own righteousness. It was God's righteous character and God's righteous plan being enacted by a tool, a servant who submitted, not because he wanted to, but unwittingly. This servant will also accomplish God's plan according to God's righteousness. Of course, this servant will be righteous himself through and through. God promises to hold him and watch over him. This ensures the total completion of his mission. All the resources of heaven are allied with this servant, and his plans cannot fail. Notice what God says. You will be a covenant to the people and a light to the nations. He doesn't say, I will make a covenant through you or with you. He says, I will make you a covenant. You will be a covenant. That is, this servant is the embodiment of God's promise. He is, in fact, the center and the object of God's promises for his people. In Genesis 3:15, God made a promise for victory over sin, over the snake, over the curse, over death itself. And it is in his servant, Messiah Jesus, that that promise is realized. To Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise that all peoples would be blessed. And it is through Abraham's descendant, the Messiah Jesus, that that blessing comes. God promised to Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 a new prophet who would speak God's truth and bring his law. That is Jesus, the Messiah. To David in 2 Samuel 7, God promised a new king to reign on the earth in righteousness. And that kingdom would go on forever and ever. And that is realized in Jesus. And God promises a new covenant in Jeremiah, Deuteronomy, and many other places in the Old Testament, where God will forgive sin, where God will give new hearts, and where God will return his people Israel to their land. And it is Messiah Jesus who does these things. And so God says to this servant, you will be a covenant. I think this is similar to Jesus' language where he says things like, I am the light of the world, or I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus brings the promise of God because he is the promise of God. Jesus shines light to the world because he is the light of the world. And Jesus provides resurrection from the dead because he himself is the resurrection from the dead. And notice here, he is a covenant to the people. People here is singular, not peoples. I believe this is a reference to Israel. You will be a covenant to the people. But nations, plural, is a reference to the rest of us. Most of you in this room are not Israelites. You are outsiders, Gentiles, strangers to these covenants, but brought in by God's grace. And here God's grace is expanded beyond the boundaries of Israel, beyond the people of his original promises. And most of us in this room are those who are grafted in to God's promises by God's grace. And that promise is seen here in Isaiah 42. The servant is given by God, creator, sustainer, righteous provider of promise and light, who rescues his people from blindness and bondage. Listen to verse 7. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Here, Isaiah has in view not a delivery from Babylonian captivity, but a miraculous spiritual rescue from sin's blindness and depravity's dungeon. Cyrus, with God's hook in his mouth, wrested for himself nations from the grasp of another world power. By contrast, Jesus, with God's purpose in his heart, rescues for himself people from every nation, rescuing them not from their political oppressors, but from the slavery of sin and death, from the darkness of the spiritual kingdom of the prince of the power of the air. How does this servant king accomplish his mission to rescue and to reign? Not in one arrival. Not in one coming. Not in one advent. You see, in his first coming, there was death and burial and a resurrection. We'll talk about his second coming in a moment. We see here in Isaiah 42 more about our God who provides this servant. In verse 8, he is the self-existent, covenant-keeping God of Israel, and he is glorious and jealous. He says, I am Yahweh, that is my name, verse 8. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. He calls out his own identity. He says, I am Yahweh. That comes from the verb to be. That is, this God is the self-existent one. He was not created. He never came into existence. He has always been. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. From him, all things come. He is self-existent. He is the I am. And this is also the name that he gave to his people Israel in covenant promise. This is the way he revealed himself when he entered into relationship with his people. This Yahweh is the covenant-keeping, self-existent God of Israel, and he is glorious. The word for glory here is the word kavod. It means that which is weighty or significant, heavy. He is the significant one. And God is jealous for his own glory. No one else has the intrinsic glory that Yahweh has. And listen, it is right for God to be jealous. There's a sinful kind of jealousy that you and I can exhibit, right? God's jealousy for his own glory is a virtue. It is a sweetness. It is a beauty and an excellency in the nature of God. For God to be envious, for God to be jealous for his own intrinsic glory is good. It's good for us. If God were somehow envious of someone else's glory, he would no longer be God. If there were anything else like him, he would no longer be God. In fact, God's intrinsic glory is our best good. It is what we need most. It is what we were built for, to know him, to worship him, and to enjoy him in all the radiating beauty of his excellencies, his glory. Nobody else has it. Listen, if you were to find glory in something other than him, you would be infinitely disappointed, and he would be infinitely offended. He is rightly and beautifully jealous for his own glory, and that is for our good. His intrinsic majesty is shared by no one. Listen to Jesus' words in John 17:5. This is shocking. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." What is Jesus claiming in his high priestly prayer in John 17? That he is God. And he, like the Father, is jealous for his own glory. Listen to Revelation chapter 5. God does not apologize for the Son being glorified even as he is glorified, because the Father and Son are co-equal in their glory. Listen to John 5, 12 and 13. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing," that's different than the Lamb, "every created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" It is right for this servant to receive the glory that is due only to God, because this servant is God himself. This servant is given by God, the creator, sustainer, righteous provider of promise and light, rescuing his people from blindness and bondage, the self-existent, covenant-keeping God of Israel, glorious and jealous, who brings to pass his perfect plan. That's verse 9. God says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." What is God saying? My track record for telling the future is impeccable. Everything I've said that would happen has happened, and everything that I said will happen will happen. Listen, I tell you before it happens so that you'll know that I am God. Here he uses an imagery from the plant world. He says, "Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." That is, before they sprout. It is like predicting a redwood forest before a single shoot breaks the soil. While still in seed form, under the ground, invisible to the world, God tells you what it will be. If I were to predict to you today that China or Russia would be an emerging world power in the next decade or two, you would say, "Yeah, I read the newspapers too." Not a great prediction. But God stakes his identity on his ability to predict the rise of an empire that does not exist under the leadership of a man not yet born, and he calls him out by name. He alone is God. He is the one who is orchestrating all of human history according to his one perfect plan. As R.C. Sproul has famously quipped, "There is not a rogue molecule in the universe." The mission of the servant of Yahweh will most certainly be accomplished because God said so. One coming, one advent, one appearance of this servant does not account for all of the ministry of this servant. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, the servant himself, Jesus the Messiah, describes a tension that he feels between his first coming and his second coming. Between his coming as a suffering servant and his arrival as a conquering king. Look at Luke 12:49. While he was here on the earth, during his earthly ministry, he said, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." Yikes. That's not the sweet, gentle Jesus I learned on the flannel graph in Vacation Bible School. He will come as judge, and he will judge his enemies, and he will reign as king. And verse 50, he says, "But I have a baptism to undergo." And by baptism there, he's referring to his immersion under the wrath of God at the cross. And he says, "How distressed I am until that is accomplished." And we see there not only the righteous judgment of Christ as God's servant, but his compassion for sinners who deserve that judgment. You see, in his first coming, Jesus came to die. He came to die in the place of sinners who deserved God's righteous wrath. He came silent, not self-promoting. He didn't come with an army. In fact, he was abandoned, alone, as he bore the wrath of God for sinners. As he stood in our place on a cross, betrayed and murdered by men, and abandoned by his Father, enduring infinite wrath for sins he did not commit. He was God's servant to bring people from every tongue and tribe and nation and people to himself, so that we who have no business being in God's family can be adopted, washed, declared righteous, brought into oneness with him. His first appearance is not his only appearance. There is another one coming. I want you to look at Revelation chapter 19. You see, not everything that is described in Isaiah 42, 1 to 9 occurred 2,000 years ago. Elements of Messiah's ministry and mission are still yet future. He is coming back. And his appearance the second time will be different than the first. Read along with me, beginning in verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one who sat on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You and I today live between installments. We proclaim a crucified and risen and returning king. We declare a suffering servant, a sacrifice for sin. We also herald a conquering king and a coming kingdom. Who can fulfill the mission of this servant? Only God. Only God can do everything that this servant must and will do. So God provides what we humans never could, but what we most desperately need. He provides himself. I'll borrow words in closing from F.B. Meyer, who says this: "When our Lord took on himself the form of a servant, girded himself, and began to wash the feet of his disciples, it was no new office that he performed, for the life of God is ever one of service. That matchless life, which for a brief space cast its radiance on our world, that life was therefore the revelation of the life that God has ever been living in the depths of heaven." Let's pray. God, we are your servants. And you, in person, have shown us the way. Greatness through humility, your purpose through kindness, conquering through selfless sacrifice and love. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are so tender toward us, whose wicks nearly burn out, who are like broken reeds, and you do not break them. You do not snuff us out. but you uphold us in your kindness. You, Lord Jesus, our Messiah, are the chosen one, beloved of the Father, and yet powerful and a righteous King, humble and tender and true. Lord Jesus, you will not fail to establish your good reign on the whole earth, even as you have inaugurated it in our hearts, and even as you reign in heaven. We pray as you taught your followers to pray, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. We thank you, O God, our creator and sustainer, our righteous provider of promise and light, that you rescue us from blindness and bondage. You keep your promises in all of your glory and your righteous envy. You will bring to pass your perfect plan. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.